17th, 1988, the year of my graduation. Seems like just yesterday, but it was a long, long time ago. On this particular day, at Mile High Stadium in Denver, Colorado, Mile High has been leveled now, but in Mile High Stadium, the Cleveland Browns, who were my team most of my growing up years. By the way, I don't know if I ever told this or not, but when I was about 10 years old, I told you I've had this checkered past with my teams. I'm not exaggerating. I was a Pittsburgh Steelers fan. Okay? And the reason I was a Pittsburgh Steelers fan is because they were just winning Super Bowls at the time. Partly I'm saying this for people like Tim Dunphy and Brett Kiefer, because I always make fun of them about the Steelers and all this kind of stuff. But I was a Pittsburgh Steelers fan, and my stepdad sat me down and said, in this house, we are not cheering for the Steelers. And that's it. That was it. It was all over. I mean, it was as simple as that. I became a Cleveland Browns fan. And so for the remainder of my time at home, and not even like secretly in my heart did I root for the Steelers, because it was made very clear we do not root for the Steelers in this house. And so I was a Cleveland Browns fan. So my senior year of high school, the Browns are in the AFC Championship game against the Denver Broncos, whom we hated. Because just the year before, as you know, those of you who are my age and older, it was John Elway who marched 98 yards in Municipal Stadium in Ohio in the snow and won that game against the Browns. So we hated John Elway. So here we are back the next year, and we are in Mile High Stadium, and we are within just a few yards of the goal line of tying that game with like a minute and a half left in the game. Those of you who have ever Googled this or looked this up, or your sports trivia or whatever, and pardon two Sundays in a row of football illustrations, all right? I'll try to compensate for that in future weeks. But minute and a half left. The ball was given to their star running back, Ernest Biner, who on the 3-yard line did not see the defensive player from the Broncos coming, knocked the ball out in what today, if you Google this, literally the fumble is connected with Ernest Biner. And they lost the game. I remember as a senior in high school being absolutely deflated. And it was almost like the cosmic justice came about that my family would ultimately land in Denver one day, and we would cheer for the Denver Broncos and John Elway. But being that close to going to the Super Bowl and fumbling the ball on the 3-yard line, it was devastating. What is far more devastating is what we have in this story today. So it's not football. It was God's people literally at the goal line of going into the promised land. If these chapters had been handled differently, if the people had handled this differently, we would have had a completely different story in the Old Testament. But they didn't. And here they are at the goal line, and it is a major, major fumble. I want to read for you just a large section. I'm only choosing sections. But I want to read for you Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 26. They send a group in. The group comes back and gives a report. And here it is, verse 26. They came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. This is the fruit." This is the promise that was given to Abraham back in Genesis 12. "If you leave your land, I will take you to a land of promise." This is the land. This is the land God promised. They're showing it to Moses. Verse 28. "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there." These are big people. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought the people, to the people of Israel, a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, here's the report. "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. We seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. This is chapter 14 and verse 1. "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the whole congregation, and said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes." This was a sign of contrition. You might say this is kind of an odd behavior to tear clothes. We wouldn't do this today, but this was a formal act of lamenting and repenting for them to do this. They tore their clothes and said, verse 7, to all the congregation, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Put them to death. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. This was a sign. Look, God is present before you take such action. Remember, God is here. If you could skip down to verse 20. "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, they shall not see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has," here's the key, "followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by way to the Red Sea." Let me say again that verse 24 and those words are the objective of this sermon. How do you follow the Lord fully? How do you do that? The title of this message, though, is "When Fear Replaces Faith." We have a series called Kaleidoscopes of Grace, and a kaleidoscope, little pieces of paper and mirrors, and the beautiful picture it makes when there's light behind the kaleidoscope, that grace is shown within God's church and God's people, and the beautiful picture of that. But we're going through the Bible and investigating the relationship between grace and faith, and seeing, even in these dark moments, where's the grace? Where's the grace? Obviously, God giving them a land like this is grace, but there are obstacles and hindrances and giants, and there's faith. So what do we do with this? So I have 4 points that I've structured similar to last week in questions, because my mind questions the text and what's going on. Number one, what is going on? What's going on in the text? Number two, what was the scouting report? Let's look at that in specific. Number three, how can we follow God fully? And then number four, where is the grace? So what's going on? Well, chapter 13 and verse 1 is very clear in the wording of the text that this is a land God is giving them. That's what it says. Land that God is giving them. They did not have to decide, folks, that this was a good land. Okay? They weren't being sent in to decide if the land was good. God decided it. God gave it. It's good. That part's done. Even though God was giving it, they still had to plan. I want to stop on this for just a moment and have just kind of a mini application right here at the beginning. Just because God says this doesn't mean I don't have to plan. Just because God has given promises doesn't mean that I can just sit back and be passive and those things happen. There is strategizing. Living by faith means planning. It is knowing the land. It is knowing myself. It is knowing how to have a plan to walk by faith in this life. We cannot just walk around hoping that good Christian things come to us because we're just sort of meandering around in this Christian life. We have things to do. It is work. It is studying God's Word. It is allowing the Word to examine my life. It is having an implementation plan for eating and digesting the Word of God. It is why we push community groups and small groups here at church. Because this, doing this, is wonderful. It's corporate worship. It's singing together. It's fellowshipping. Small groups are where I am known and becoming known. And I am helping to bear the burdens of others in more deep ways. They were to go into the land and to survey the land. The mission was an overall success. You think about it. 12 people spent 40 days roaming a hostile land, and they came back and gave a report. This is no small feat. There was no problem in what they saw. It was how they then responded to what they saw. So number two, what was the scouting report? Well, let's look at what they agreed on. They all agreed it was a prosperous land. That was agreed upon. They all observed the strength of the people in the land. They even measured, mentally, the height of the walls, 50 feet high, 15 feet thick. They saw and they noted the different peoples of the land. There was opposition occupying every square inch of the land. So they could not simply, here's just to put it on our level, they couldn't simply just kind of sneak in there and put coexist bumper stickers on the sides of their trailers and just be there and it be okay. It wasn't going to be okay. It was going to be a difficult takeover. So here were the conclusions that they came up with. In verse 30, Caleb says, "Let's go and overcome it." And then in verse chapter 14, verse 6, Joshua's voice joins in with that. So it's that simple. Let's go. Let's overcome it. 13:32, the other 10 say, "Let's not go." It's that simple. Let's go. Let's not go. The "let's not go" is referred to in the text as a bad report. And I think that's interesting because if people are reporting on something, like in your job, if people are reporting on things and someone says this and someone says that, you would have to have some overwhelming evidence to say to this guy, that's a bad report. It's almost like, well, you're not willing to hear everybody. But the text is telling us it is a bad report. Here's what they say about the report, in the report. It is a land that devours inhabitants. Okay, so this is what the bad report is saying. It's a land that devours inhabitants. They are big people. There are Nephilim. What are Nephilim? Those are unusually big people. And they make us feel like grasshoppers. This is what consisted of the bad report. There is then a huge uproar. Now, folks, there's a lot of people here. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. They are on the goal line of going into something that God has promised them. Everybody is waiting. Nobody's doing other things now. Everybody's listening to this. And when they hear this, there is a huge uproar, so much so that in chapter 14 and verse 4 that we read, they want new leaders. They want to press reset on this thing. We are done, over. Now, here's where I've said this before, that one of the keys to talking about the Bible, preaching, teaching the Bible, is that you want to whisper where the Bible whispers, you want to teach where the Bible teaches, you want to lament where the Bible laments, you want to yell where the Bible yells, because we have a text here that has the writers write in certain ways. This text of Scripture has huge exclamation marks after it. This is a huge Bible moment. This is a huge thing that's going on here. So I am not sensationalizing this to say that what is happening here, folks, is that God has promised something that a group of people are messing with, and it is majorly a problem. Now, somebody could easily come along and say, well, they're scared. Come on, just give them a little benefit of the doubt. You would be scared too, wouldn't you, Rob? But here's the truth, folks. We're going by the text. We're letting the text drive what we think and say about this. And what happens here is you have two reports that are given. One go in, one not go in. The not go in report is talked about as a bad report. And the bad report incites a riot. So here's the point. This is a general we on Christians, have to be so very careful about messing with people's faith. We have to be so very careful about, and I know this is like a huge general application, but I'm just making it general because I feel like we're still in the general part of it here. We have to be very careful about messing with people's faith. So when God says something and people are to act on the something and I step in and I meander around with that thing and kind of tweak around with that thing and kind of keep people cautious about obeying God, it is a really, really, really big deal. Because we're seeing that play out right here in the text. So can I just say it is really, we have to be very, very careful what we say about Bible truth, people obeying Bible truth. What we say, don't overthink this, but what we say about this church matters, what we say about church leadership matters. I'm not responding to anything. I'm just simply saying that here we have a situation, and this tends to repeat itself over and over. I know this isn't a church. It's a body of people following God. We are a New Testament people of people following God. That's what we are. Okay? What we say about God matters. It's a big deal. Now, let me ask what may be the most obvious question in this text to ask, but I think we need to ask it and we need to investigate it. What is causing a problem for them? Now, here's the obvious answer. Well, it's obviously the big people in the land. They're all hostile and, you know, all of that. Okay, just rewind it a little bit. Let me tell you why I'm stopping on this. Where did these people come from? These people came out of Egypt. They even say it'd be better for us to go back to Egypt. These people came out of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. They were released from the most powerful man on the face of the earth, Pharaoh, who's much more powerful than any of the people in that land. Okay? They literally saw God work incredible miracles to release them from the most powerful nation on earth. But folks, nobody's talking about that. Nobody's like, come on, guys, God has, in today's language, like, God's got this, man. God's got this, man. God's got you, girl. You know, nobody's saying that. Nobody's saying God got you because of what He did back in Egypt. As a matter of fact, it's almost like they're saying God tricks us. Because you know what's going to happen? You're not only going to die, buddy, your wife's going to die, your kids are going to die. Look at your kids. Your kids are going to die. And it's these leaders who are putting us in this land. What's the problem? The problem is revealed right in the text. Here's where I want to drill down on this. Chapter 14 and verse 9, the real problem is revealed. Only do not rebel against the Lord. What does that look like? Here it is. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Two times in this one verse, the word fear is used. They are so worked up about this, folks, they're going to stone people. You think about that. You ever thought of what it would be like to get stoned? I have. I've thought about that. Rocks hitting your head. What a horrific way to die. They come back from this land with this huge cluster of grapes. I mean, it's like, you know, they didn't have When the Saints Go Marching Home, but it's just kind of like music's playing and blah, 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 and worshiping and all this kind of stuff. All of a sudden, now it's flipped, and they're going to stone people. What in the heart of people could lodge so strongly to cause regular people like you and I to flip like that to where they're wanting to do harm to people? It's fear. It's fear. When fear is not being battled in the heart, it displaces faith. It will become irrational. Fear becomes irrational. It always does. Notice the responses. In chapter 14 and verse 3, they say, us, our wives, our little children will be killed. Okay? Caleb, on the other hand, in verse 9 says, their protection is removed and the Lord is with us. Did you see how irrational? You say, well, that's normal, man. You're concerned about your family, Rob, aren't you? I am concerned about my family. What I'm saying is that when fear is allowed to continue to dwell, is it normal to be afraid? Absolutely. I don't think anybody that comes back from this is going to be like, you know what, there's just a bunch of big people. Don't worry about them. God's got you. You know, nobody's supposed to say that. We're going to talk about the brutal facts in just a moment. But what happens, though, folks, is when fear and faith are in the heart together, and oftentimes they are in our hearts, and we allow fear to put tent pegs down, fear doesn't stay like this. It continues to grow, and it literally displaces faith to where faith is no longer the option, and people are just reacting and responding out of fear. And that becomes the most rational thing to them. Their responses are totally opposite. Okay, it wasn't that Caleb and Joshua were just kind of sort of Pollyanna people here. They understood some of the same things. What causes fear? What causes fear? Well, fear, let's just talk about that for a moment, is when our security blanket is removed. When you were a kid, did you have a security blanket? Did you have a security pacifier? Did you have security doll or security army man or security Lego or security something? Did you have a security something? Many people did. When I was a kid, my security blanket was literally a blanket. I called it the steel sheet. I grew up in the Star Wars era, like the first Star Wars era, like the original Star Wars era, like the real Star Wars people era. And so I remember going to bed and the flat sheet, I think that's what you call it, the flat sheet. You got your comforter and you got a flat sheet. I would pull up the flat sheet over my head while I imagined like stormtroopers and people coming in. It was my steel sheet. That's what I call it. That's what I imagined it in my head. Nothing could penetrate the steel sheet. We have our security blankets as adults and teenagers. We have them. We all have them, folks. Money is a security blanket for us. Let's face it. Let's just not say, well, it isn't for me. I don't care about money. Money is a security blanket for us. Relationships are security blankets for us. Our health is a security blanket for us. We're not talking about just removing all of these things, not being concerned about money or concerned about friends. This is not the way to respond to these things. What I'm saying is these are security blankets. For the people going into that land, their family, their safety, all of those things were security blankets. Security blankets. And so what happens, folks, is we cling to these blankets, and when somebody tries to pull the blanket away, kind of like you try to wake your teenager up and they don't want to get up, so you're like, all right, man, I'm going to come in there and I'm going to pull the blankets off. You try to pull and they're just clinging to the blankets like this. When God seemingly is pulling at the blankets and we don't want the blankets to come off, that's when fear comes in. When our money is disrupted, when our relationships, when our health, so many of these other things. And here's the honest truth, folks. Think about this. The reason we all cling so tightly to those security blankets, the way that we do, is because, please don't get offended by this, I'm putting this all in the same thing. We believe, deep down inside, that if we totally relied upon God, He might let us down. That if we completely relied upon God and just let go of my blanket, that He might let us down. So let me ask this question this morning. Where are your security blankets? You say, how do I know? Okay, here's how you know. Follow your fears. Just follow them. And by the way, if you say, well, I'm just not afraid of anything, you're just not being honest. You don't have, folks, hundreds of times in Scripture, fear not, fear not, fear not, and you don't have a problem with that. All right? You're just not being honest. I think most are honest and would say, I do have fears about things. Then take that fear and trace it back. That is your security blanket. That's the security blanket. Now, it says, and I've pointed this out twice already, in 14 and verse 24, Caleb followed God fully. What does that mean? What does it mean to loosen the grip of our security blankets and follow God fully? What does that mean? Number one, I'm going to give you two things. Number one, we follow God fully by confronting the brutal facts of reality. Now, I'm putting this point in because I think sometimes as Christian people, we can fail to fully grasp the step. It's kind of like, well, just don't worry about it, just trust God. They didn't overlook the challenges that were facing them. Listen, Jesus did not ignore the cross. All right? When they came to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus didn't come to the garden in gladness and say, oh, don't worry about the cross. I'm going to rise from the dead. He sweat great drops of blood as he thought about paying for the sins of mankind. He faced the cross. David in the Psalms talks specifically about obstacles that he faced. We need to identify what those obstacles are. You need to identify what those obstacles are. So you've got your fears. What am I afraid of? You're tracing that back to your security blanket. What are the obstacles? What is it that's pulling at that? What are you afraid of? They were afraid of their safety. They were afraid of their futures. They were afraid of their possessions. They were afraid for their children. Trace it back, whatever those fears are. We follow God fully by confronting the brutal facts of reality. Now, there's a lot of illustrations I could give here. The words brutal facts of reality actually come from a guy named Jim Collins. And Jim Collins talks about this a lot. It's not Christian. It's not even the Christian realm, but I love the terminology. I think about this terminology. One of the illustrations that he gives is of Winston Churchill. And obviously, Winston Churchill was and is one of the towering figures of history. Well, Winston Churchill had some self-awareness of that. He knew how big of a figure he was with the people he was leading and the darkness of the time he was leading in. And Winston Churchill knew that people would filter information before it got to him. And so during World War II, he set up an office called the Statistical Office. The Statistical Office had the primary function of feeding him unfiltered information. However bad the information was, he didn't want to spin on it. He wanted the unfiltered information. He wanted the brutal facts. He had to know the brutal facts. And here's what he said. Winston Churchill, who did a lot of writing about his own journey, said, "I had no need for cheering dreams. Facts are better than dreams." Now, I wonder, as Christian people, if sometimes we're kind of like dreamy when it comes to, well, I'm just, you know, God's just going to work it out. I just hope God works it out. But inside, the reality is we're just churning and churning and churning, and we're tense and we're anxious and all this kind of stuff. And we're not sure what to do about that. So let me ask you the question, what are the brutal facts of your life? Take the moments to think about your fears, trace them back to the security blanket, and maybe even write them down. Sometimes our fears aren't initially exactly what it is. It's sort of underneath, and we need to lay that out before the Lord. But number two, we follow God fully by putting our confidence in the right place. Now, I want you to note the difference in the two reports. Because there's one major difference, one significant major difference. In chapter 13 and verse 27, look at what it says. "We came to the land which you sent us." It almost seems bizarre, folks, that they're having sort of this huge conniption over this whole thing. And they're like, you know what? We need new leaders. I mean, you think about it. Who is going to want to lead those people after they get rid of Moses and Aaron? Nobody's thought through this thing at all. I mean, who's going to want to lead a huge uproar, let alone an uproar, that are like, well, I think it would be better if we go back to Egypt. Nobody thinks that's going to be a good idea. How are you going to go back to a nation where you exercise faith and God killed half the nation? All right? Nobody's going to go back there. He said, "You sent us here." Listen to what the text says in chapter 13 and verse 1 about the land. "It is the land which God is giving to the people." Here's the major difference between the two perspectives. One leaves God in, the other leaves God out. That's it. One leaves God in, the other leaves God out. That's it. Their eyes turn from trusting God to blaming the people in leadership. This principle has operated since Adam and Eve. When the eyes are taken off of God, immediately it blames somebody else. Immediately it goes somewhere else. All the time. I mean, the most ridiculous thing in the entire world for Adam to say after the whole thing is, "The woman you gave me, God." You know, the whole problem is this woman right here. And the problem wasn't he's blaming her. The problem was he's blaming God for giving her. We put our confidence. Where do we put our confidence? We put our confidence in God's power, in His words. I'm giving you some concrete things to hold on to here. Because I can't just stand here and say, don't be afraid. And you're just like, okay, don't be afraid. Try to get fear out of my heart. Look, you can't get fear out of your heart any more than you can reach in and get a physical sickness out of your body. You can't do that. So how do we trust? We put our confidence in God's power, in His words. Number two, I'm just going to state these and I'm going to give you some examples. Number two, we put our confidence in God's sovereignty over all the earth. I mean, we aren't told this here, but do you think Caleb had a thought in his mind, this is going to be really tough? Do you think Caleb had a thought in his mind, going against those people is going to be a really tough thing? I don't know how it's going to happen. But he had confidence in God's sovereignty, like God knows. Number three, we put our confidence in God's goodness and that He delights in us. Let me give you three passages totally outside of this text. You can Google, you can find so many things about God's promises, Bible promises. Let me just give you three. God promises to us overflowing hope. Now you may think to yourself, that's a joke. God promises it. Here's a verse. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. That's what it says. At some point, folks, we have to look at those words and we either have to say, God is lying, or I need to believe. This doesn't happen automatically. It may happen over the course of years where you're putting your trust in God. You're putting your trust in God. By the way, they're believing that God gave them the land. God just didn't, you know, wipe all the people out with some huge swooning, you know, pestilence. They had to actually go in and conquer the land. God promises overflowing hope. Here's another one. God has a plan for your life. I know this verse was written for another people at another time, but the principle is true of all people. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare. Shalom is the word there. Shalom, well-being. Not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Do you know what some of us need to do? We just need to repent that we've just called God a liar to His freaking face. I'm saying it like that because we've done that. Some of us have done that. We've been like, God, You messed my life up. God, You did this to me. God, this happened. God, You gave me this job. God, You gave me this job. And we're just angry because God screwed our lives up. Listen, here's a verse, folks, where it says, God delights in you for your shalom, your well-being, your peace, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God, I repent of blaming this on You. You are a good God. Please help me to cling to this promise. God will fight for us. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, some of these same people are here now, they heard these words, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, you have only to be silent. Silence does not mean being passive. Silence does not sitting there letting your mind fill with anxiety, just hoping it's going to work out. The silence is trusting God. It's stopping controlling the situation. That's what some of us do when we get so anxious about stuff. We just try to control things and it makes it worse and we know it, but we can't stop it. We're possessed with this. Let God fight for you. Fear not. Stand firm. When we look at our lives, when we look at church obstacles, we can feel like grasshoppers. How many of you today have something going on in your life you feel like a grasshopper with? You feel like you can't do anything to affect this at all. It's too big, it's too overwhelming, and you literally feel small in the presence of that, and you feel silly, but it's true. What do you do with that? Well, first of all, you confront the brutal facts of reality. That thing in front of you, it's a problem. I can't dismiss it. It's a problem. But number two, buddy, you put your confidence in the right place. You put your confidence in God and you take those Bible promises. There's no shortcutting this, folks. I can't get you all pepped up in a sermon and you walk out a victorious Christian. You have to do the work. You have to lay hold of the promise. You have to say, you know what, I don't feel like there's overflowing hope, but that text says that God provides overflowing hope, so God, I'm going to cling to that like a life raft. You have to do that work. I have to do that work. I don't get a pass on it because I'm a pastor. I have plenty of things in my life that make me feel like grasshoppers. I have to do this work. So, finally, where is the grace? Where's the grace in this text? We're looking at how faith and grace are interwoven. Where is the grace? Number one, this is amazing, folks, and this ought to be a huge encouragement. God responds to faith, however small it may appear in the moment. God responds to faith, however small it may appear in the moment. Let me just ask you a question. How did Caleb's voice sound in the midst of thousands upon thousands of people weeping and crying out? Small. Drowned out. But here's the deal. There was somebody who heard that voice. And it just happened that it was the most important person. It was God. God heard the little voice of Caleb. He heard the heart of faith. And God always responds to that. You may feel like you are going up against a mountain. Doesn't matter. I'm not saying don't, you know, turn away from the obstacle. What I'm saying is this. The heart of faith you have, even though it feels weak to you and you're saying, God, I trust, God hears it. God hears it, and that is grace. We're going to see this in a couple weeks in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Number two, and this is in verses we didn't cover, but intercessory prayer is effective. I'm just simply going to say this because it's a big part of the text. We just don't have time to go over it. But look at Numbers 14 and verse 19. Look at what Moses said. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. I mean, think about it, folks. How many times could God have just wiped those people out and started over again? But He didn't. And it was Moses stepping in. Some of you are praying for people, you're praying for others, and you feel like it doesn't matter. I want to point to a text and I want to say, grace is, it does matter. It does matter. Don't give up. Don't give up. Number three, where is the grace? God is merciful to give time to repent and turn back to Him. Folks, the whole point of this, is chapter 14 and verse 21, so that the earth would be filled with the glory of people praising Him. This is the point. It's not to shut down a bunch of mouths of complainers. It's not to do that. God could have struck their mouths with not being able to talk. The point of this is He gives space to repent so that the earth is filled with people praising Him. That's what God wants. So God has given you time to repent. God, praise God, He has given people like me space to repent of complaining and griping. Praise God that He's given us space to repent. And if you're still breathing right now, it is the goodness and grace of God that He's allowing you the opportunity to praise Him. That's what He's doing. So let's praise Him for His grace, that our voices might be added to this huge voice all around the world of people praising God for His goodness found in Jesus, that we have the opportunity of praising. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for these people. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your promises. Help us to repent of giving fear lodging place in our souls. May we repent of not letting go of security blankets or clutching too tightly to them. May we repent of accusing You. And may we trust in You, the good and the gracious God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.